Happy New Year, everyone. I want to begin today with a thought that I sent out in my First Tracks email. This is the devotional email I sent out each week, information about the church. If you don't get that and you'd like to receive that, just shoot me an email, ethan@trinityvale.com, and I will put you on the list. But in any case, this is what I said. My friends, we are a society that is struggling to know what is true, or what is true politically, or the processes, the electoral processes of our republic still even credible. Now, many would answer, Ethan, of course they are. How could you even ask that? That's just fear-mongering. But other people might be a little ambivalent, and some people would express great concern. Well, what about COVID? What about the pandemic? What is true? Right? Just really, how deadly is the disease? How effective are masks? Are the trade-offs that we have made as a society worth the cost? Right? And should people trust, I'm getting this a lot lately, should people trust the safety and efficacy of the vaccine? Or when it comes to COVID, is our government and public health structure credible? Again, many will answer this question, absolutely yes. Some will be reserved and some will express great concern. Now, because I don't raise any of those questions to take any stance on them. Of course, I have my own views, as do you. But my point is that we are being confronted with the unsettling reality that many things that we want to assume as being trustworthy have had their credibility and their stability even challenged. Now, this is nothing new. Governmental structures are always being challenged, right? What is considered to be true is always being challenged. But the magnitude and the widespread nature of uncertainty in our country coming out of the events of 2020, I think, is new, at least for our generation, at least in my lifetime. And so, friends, in such a time as this, it is essential that we are people who are not afraid to recognize our biases, fully engage the powers of our reason, of these brains that God gave us, and think and to consider. Now, this is true in the realm of politics, economics, right? Public policy, but it is also true in the realm of faith and the realm of what we believe to be true about God and His word to us. Now, this is the question that I really want us to get to. Friends, as people who proclaim to stand upon the foundation of the truth of Scripture, how do we know that that foundation is true? Right? So much truth is being challenged in our society. We need to know, as believers, even if it's on a simple level, why we believe what we say we believe is in fact true. You know, we may defend Scripture to our death, but are we able to articulate why we believe Scripture is true? Or maybe more importantly, what we even mean when we say Scripture is true? And if that sounds like a silly question, I just encourage you to stop and think about that for a moment. I mean, consider these questions. When we think of God and humanity, who made whom, right? Can we discern truth about God on our own? And if we can't, what's the alternative, right? If God is the author of Scripture, then how did that even happen, right? Where did that text on your favorite Bible app come from, right? How did that happen, right? Friends, and this is one that many, many believers have never given serious thought to, but when we say that Scripture is inspired, what do we mean, right? How does Scripture become, well, Scripture, right? What do we mean if we say the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, all right? Finally, if we believe that Scripture is indeed inspired, if it is of God, then how do we access it, right? How do we take an ancient document written in an even more ancient language and accurately discern from it God's truth into our lives today? Now, some of you out there have thought about these things before and you're saying, good grief, Ethan, this could be something you could do for the next 4 years. There are doctoral theses written on those topics. And that is true. We're going to be at a very, very high level. But here's where we're going. And the title of this short 4-week sermon series that I'm about to walk us through is this: Bias Aside and Reason Engaged, Why the New Testament Remains Credible. And if any of this does sound familiar, it's because I took us through a similar study just a year ago and actually did an online message, an online-only message back in September surrounding the literary history of the New Testament. We're going to revisit those topics. But that said, friends, this is always a valuable topic to consider, and especially relevant now because once we finish this, we're going to be launching back into the book of Acts. So again, zooming way out, big picture, friends, in a time such as this, when so much of what we want to say is true is being challenged, there's all sorts of conflicting information coming at us all the time. As followers of Christ, as people who claim that we stand upon the truth of Scripture, for it is incumbent upon us to be intelligent and informed and be willing to confront questions and have some of our assumptions challenged about why we believe this is truth, what we mean when we say it is truth, and how we intelligently and appropriately access and engage that truth in our lives today, because many, many people make good livings off of distorting the truth of God to us through His Word. So that's where we're going to go starting today. But first, today is the first Sunday in 2021. A friend of mine just sent me a meme. If you don't know what a meme is, call your grandkids and ask them. But just sent me a meme that had a picture of one of the original Mad Max movies with Mel Gibson. And it said, not to concern anyone, but Mad Max happened in 2021. Who knows what 2021 is going to bring? But today is Sunday, January the 3rd, 2021. Amazing. I'm Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. And once again, Happy New Year, and thank you for joining us. Okay, guys, before we jump in, I want to encourage you that, especially with these four messages, if you've never been in the habit of printing out or pulling up on your computer screen the outline notes that I provide for these messages, I encourage you to do that. I'm going to be covering a lot of topics, moving through some of this relatively rapidly, especially in the coming weeks. Lots of content I'm going to be providing for you here, but I'm providing all of this in great detail in the PDFs that are always, you can always open them, download them right below the video if you're accessing this video from our church website, which is trinityvale.com. Also, if you have your Bible, that's always good to have, especially given the topic of this series. I'm going to move through multiple passages of Scripture today. You might have a hard time staying up with me, but again, they're all listed down below the video. There's actually a hot link that'll pull all of them up in Bible Gateway. And so if you do that before you continue, you can have those Scriptures at your fingertips as we go. All right, having said that, let's jump in. Friends, the first thing that we need to think about, if we are really considering our understanding of the foundation of Scripture as truth, the concept with which we must start is the concept of revelation. Revelation. And I don't mean the book of Revelation, but the concept of revelation. And you know, this is an idea that's really quite exciting to us. It's something that we can relate to. Or it's the idea that there is some truth that we don't know, but we want to know, but we can't know unless someone takes the initiative to reveal that truth to us. And when it comes to a biblical worldview, any discussion of Scripture itself, this concept, this discussion of revelation is fundamental and essential. And so I want you to buckle in, because what we're about to talk about is the big concept of doctrine, right? The doctrine of revelation. You know, doctrine is a word that has a bit of a bad name. It's really not a scary word. It simply means a belief, more typically an agreed upon belief by a large set of people, or a set of beliefs, right? Even if we don't realize it, we all have our doctrines that inform how we think, how we see, and how we interpret the world around us. You know, when we talk about biblical doctrine, we're talking about what we believe the Bible to be saying, right? There's the doctrine of God. What do we believe about God? The doctrine of man. Go to any church website, and they probably have some page that you can go to that has this set of fundamental beliefs. And this is a statement of doctrines, what we believe to be true about the Bible. But here's the shocker, right? There are many things in the Bible, many doctrines that not everyone agrees about. But guys, regardless of what you believe about the Bible, if it holds any weight at all, the Bible has to be revelation. We're going to get into that. See, it is God, the Creator, choosing to reveal Himself to us, His creation. A few points on this, and this is the first. My friends, as Creator, if there is a Creator God, if there's not, we're all just whistling Dixie here, but if there is a Creator God, by definition, as Creator, God is holy. That means He is separate. He is, by His nature, apart from us. And as created beings, we cannot know Him unless He chooses to reveal Himself to us. Okay? And this is a key biblical concept, that God's apart from us. He's infinitely apart from us. All right, let's delve into this. I want to look at a scene in Scripture that's from Isaiah. It says Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And here Isaiah is given a prophetic statement. It is a vision of the throne room of God. All right, it's kind of mind-blowing, but listen to what Isaiah the prophet says. And he writes, "Now in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried," Isaiah cried, "for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." What a picture that is. And friends, here's why that's important in our discussion right now. Friends, a core temptation of our human condition, of our flesh, is to diminish God. But as we see here, what Isaiah experienced, God is infinitely beyond us. And on our own, we cannot hope to know Him. Well, lots more we could talk about there, but I want you to get that concept in your mind. God is infinitely, as the Creator, beyond us. And on our own, we cannot hope to know Him. And yet, my friends, this is the second big point. God intends to be known by His creation, and He has acted in ways to make Himself known. Okay, just taking the next step, right? Why this is so important. If God didn't reveal Himself, then He would be our creation, not our Creator, right? That's the title of today's message, is God and people. I mean, who made whom? And if God didn't reveal Himself to us, then He would just be something we came up with on our own. And of course, the overwhelming preponderance of the history of world religion is exactly that. Now, I'm riffing here a little bit, so let me just take an aside. The title of this message is, right, Biases Aside, Reason Engaged, Why the New Testament Remains Credible. Friends, but I am operating in this entire message under one primary bias that I want to acknowledge up front, and it is that this book, the Bible, is in fact true. Now, we're going to talk about why we believe that is true, why we have confidence more than blind faith. It's not blind faith to say that the Bible is true, but that is a bias that I want to acknowledge up front, okay? We're looking at this as truth from God. We're going to get into why it's truth from God, but that is where we're starting. I'm not going into a look at comparative religions here, right? That can be a very, very valuable thing to do, but this is where we are starting, okay? And friends, if God didn't reveal Himself to us, He would be our creation, something we just came up with on our own, not our Creator. And guys, that again, that is a temptation of mankind going back virtually to day one. If we go all the way back into the Old Testament, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, in his absence, what did the Israelites do? They made the golden calf. They created their own God. You see, we want to shape God to be what we want him to be, right? We want to choose what is true, and we want to choose what it is that we worship. But this is what is so seductive and attractive about spirituality that is not tethered to an underlying truth. Right? People say that, you know, faith is dying in our world. I would actually disagree. Right? The very generic concept of faith or spirituality is growing in our world. But it's a spirituality that has no foundation of truth. Therefore, we can make it anything we want to be and say anything we want to say, and we are in control, and that is very tempting. But friends, true worship demands that God reveal himself, because if he doesn't reveal who he is, we aren't worshiping God, we are worshiping something we have created. And there's a word for that, and that word is idolatry. Friends, central to a biblical worldview is that God has revealed himself. Okay, we establish that. Now, how has he done that? Well, he's done it in two primary ways. God has revealed himself through the realities. The next point, if you're following along there in your outline, God has revealed himself through the realities of general revelation and special revelation. All right, let's talk about that. First of all, general revelation. This is the self-revealed knowledge of God given to all people throughout history, regardless of culture, education, and locale. Basically meaning how we can see the reality of God by how he has revealed himself through creation. Two scriptures that speak to this. The first one is Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, where the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. And yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their word to the ends of the world." But the heavens declare the glory of God. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, Paul makes this same point, but takes it one step further when he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." In other words, God has revealed his nature to humanity in general. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made," from creation, "so that people are without excuse." Friends, that is a powerful statement. So let's take that apart a little bit. What are evidences of God's general revelation? If God has revealed himself through all creation, and because of that, we may know not just that he exists, but his essential nature, that he is good, what is evidence of that, that God has given us, that we can see in creation? Well, one of the primary ones that many people have written about, C.S. Lewis wrote about this, that I'm going to reference, is the idea of a commonly held moral understanding, right? That's the next point there in your outline. In Mere Christianity, Lewis makes the point that no matter where you go through all of history, there's been this basic moral understanding agreed upon by all people, the sense of right and wrong. You know, example is, you know, you may go somewhere to somebody and they say, "Listen, I don't think, Ethan, you're incorrect. I don't think it's wrong to steal. It's okay for me to steal." Yeah, but that person is not going to think it's okay for someone to steal from them. And so that falls apart, right? Basic, commonly held moral understanding. And the interesting thing, or where this really gets interesting, is not only is there this universal moral sense, but equally universally is that we fail to keep it, right? We fail to keep it. We have this agreed upon sense of moral understanding, and yet we don't do it. And when we don't do it, we universally recognize that we should have. Now, you may say again, well, Ethan, there's an objection. There are amoral people who don't recognize right and wrong, right? Who have no guilt when they violate that commonly held moral understanding of right and wrong. And that is true. But where you observe this, every society will recognize that a person like that is unhealthy, right? It's unhealthy, if not even dangerous. Because my point is this. The existence of this universal moral code, especially since we fail to keep it, it doesn't originate with us. It is placed upon us. It is evidence of a creator. Just real quick, parenthetically, I was watching, Lisa and I were watching a show the other day, one of our favorite shows, and there's a character in it who's an atheist, hyper-rational person. And she said, morality is a function of evolution, right? Just to help us relate to each other and have some sense, society needs a moral code. So this was evolved. This was a product of evolution. Well, of course, that falls apart with the fact that if morality was a function of evolution, why would we have evolved this common sense of morality that we universally fail to keep? All right, more we could talk about there, but let's move on. Another observance of general revelation, of seeing who God is, from his creation, is the concept of beauty. And many people have written about this. I actually have an article in the Veil Daily today where I talk about this, specifically looking at the gift of music. But when we think of art and music and nature, well, why do we find some things beautiful and some things just plain and other offensive? And while there's variety in taste of what we think is beautiful around the world, there are things that are always held in common. Right, so where does this come from, especially when this too has universal characteristics? Right, people have all sorts of different taste in music, but we universally recognize concepts of beauty such as harmony, right? Even though people have way, way different concepts of what is good music, music is universally powerful, right? The opposite of beauty is also true, things that we find not beautiful or repugnant. A great example of this, there's a chord in music that's called the flattened fifth or the diminished fifth. And for centuries was called the devil's interval because when you hear it, it gives the listener, again, almost universally, a sense of incompletion or foreboding. If you watch a suspense movie and, the bad guy's about to come around the corner or something bad that's happening, probably this is going on in the music, right? Suspense and foreboding. And it was actually, it's said to have been forbidden for composers in medieval Europe because, it was thought to have this evil sense to it, this chord, right? Concept of beauty, concept of lack of beauty, universal evidence that there is something beyond us that we can see about God. Now, another one, moving on, that really ties off of this, and this is the evidence of design in nature. Evidence of design in nature. And guys, you know this, right? Nature cries out that it is designed. Even the 20th century, I love this, the 20th century's most ardent atheist, a guy by the name of Richard Dawkins, you may be familiar with him, admitted that the human cell argues for the reality of a creator. He actually said that in an interview with Ben Stein in the great documentary called Expelled. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it. But also in this movie, Stein interviews a scientist who says that you could make a strong argument that if Darwin, okay, that if he could have known then what we know today about the complexity of the human cell, he very well may have rejected all of his own theories. And the guy gave a comparison. He said, if Darwin's understanding of the cell was a washing machine, right, what we know about the human cell today would be a Cray supercomputer. All right, there's lots of other examples we could talk about there, and many other examples of general revelation in general. But friends, general revelation only gets us so far, right? General revelation testifies that God exists, and that he is good. And also, another thing we could talk about, it actually testifies, it makes an argument for the reality of the fall, right? But moving on. But general revelation tells us nothing about God's plan for humanity. This leads to the second big concept of revelation, and this is special revelation or specific revelation. Okay, next point in your outline. This is the self-revealed knowledge of God that he has given in history, right, through his specific actions and interactions with specific people. Let me just say that again. Special or specific revelation is the self-revealed knowledge of God given in history through God's specific actions and interactions with specific people, right? Case in point, God has revealed himself to the world through the history of his interaction with Israel. With Israel, that is the story of what we call the Old Testament, okay? Within that construct, God has revealed himself by his Holy Spirit through people in unique roles known as prophets, through the prophets. Multiple scriptures speak to this. We'll look at one. But friends, most importantly, in the New Testament worldview, the object and ultimate expression of God's revelation is Jesus. Listen to what we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the opening of Hebrews. And the writer says this, "Now in the past, God spoke to our ancestors, Israel, through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days," or meaning right now, "he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. For the Son is the radiance of God's glory." Right? You could paraphrase that. In Christ, we see the revelation of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. My friends, Christ is the ultimate and complete revelation of God. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Hey, if you know me, you know the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen God. You have seen the Father." And friends, here's where that really gets amazing. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul tells us that the fullness of God's revelation to humanity isn't just information or history about Jesus that we have in Scripture, but it is the miracle, the mystery that has now been made known to the church, has now been revealed, that through faith, Christ dwells within us, that we as the believers are in union with Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. You've heard me quote this many times if you've been a part of Trinity. It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. But it says this. Paul says, I've become the servant of the church by the commission that God has given me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that was kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed, made known, that is now revealed to the Lord's people. For to them God has chosen to make known, to reveal among the Gentiles, to everyone, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, well, friends, bringing this to a close, okay? Friends, reality. The next point there, if you're following along with me. Guys, the chief, authoritative, and objective revelation of Jesus Christ, if Jesus is the ultimate and complete revelation of who God is, of the nature of God, the person of God in Christ, then the chief, authoritative, and objective revelation of who Jesus is what we call Scripture, the Bible. Friends, this is a huge point. This book, again, Scripture, this is not God, okay? But it is from God, right? See, in Scripture, we have the testimony about God from God, but it is a testimony that points us to Jesus. It is possible to idolize Scripture. In John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40, Jesus said this. He said, "Hey, listen, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very Scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Scripture is the objective revelation of who Christ is and who God is, but God has given us this revelation so that we may come to Christ. I want to end with this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's a famous verse where Paul gives us the idea that essential to a Christ-centered biblical worldview is the notion that Scripture, this book, that Scripture, is inspired, that it is of God, that it is from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this: all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the key thought there, here, for right now, is that Scripture is God-breathed. That is where we are going to go next week. But guys, here's the big takeaway. And if you have your Bible, I want you to take it, I want you to get it, and I want you to hold it in your hand. God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Otherwise, we couldn't know him. He's revealed himself to us through his creation, and he has revealed himself to us specifically through Jesus Christ, whom we are able to know and understand and gain access to by his word, through his word, which leads us to Christ. And friends, this objective truth of God's revelation, the gospel, the story of God's grace through Jesus Christ, the gift of Holy Scripture, my friends, it is for you. It is for you. If you do not have any practice, habit, right, choose your word, of engaging with this thing that we call God's word, my hope is, my prayer is, that throughout these 4 weeks, that God may ignite in you a desire to do that. Right. So as we continue, we're going to be discussing, right, why that is. Why should we view this as an amazing gift from God? Because that's what it is. And it remains credible and incredibly relevant to us to this very day. So that's where we're going to end for now. Guys, I love you. I pray you have a wonderful week as we enter into this new year. Stay healthy, but engage life however you are able to do so. Friends, I love you, and we will see you next week.